Of the bulletin is a map. Today, what we're doing in Acts chapter 27, if you would turn there, is pretty much following along Paul's journey to Rome. We're just really going to go through the text, and I'm going to tell you the story, translate it for you, and then make an application at the end. If you really want to use your own maps, in the back of most of your Bibles, you'll have a colored map, and it will have in it also the provinces that are mentioned as we follow Paul in his trip to Rome. So I am in Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 26, and those of you who like to take notes, you don't have to take any notes today because I don't have any points. Isn't that nice for a change? So let's go, and really this just flows right through. There's a whole book that's written on Acts 27, which is the nautical journey. A fellow took his sailboat and made this journey and wrote a book about it. So if you are someone who likes sailing, you would really enjoy this section of Scripture. There are a lot of nautical terms in here, and even down to the differences between a skiff, we'd call it a boat, and a ship, and different maneuvers that they went through. Paul was a veteran sailor. He says in 2 Corinthians that he had survived 3 shipwrecks. You know, that's like having 3 plane crashes. I only know of one person who's ever been in a plane crash, and that was Gene and Joanne, well, 2 people, Gene and Joanne Bloom. Gene was driving. And I don't know of anybody else that's been in a plane crash, and that would have been the way that things went with shipwrecks. They did not have lifeboats. They did not have life jackets. If you ended up in the water, it was goodbye terra firma, goodbye solid earth, and the watery grave was your light. Now here in this passage, we'll see that they do have a skiff, a small boat, that would be towed behind the ship, but that was for anchoring off and then going to the shore, taking people back and forth to the shore. It wasn't a lifeboat. All right, where we left them off last hour was that they found no reason for him to be put to death, and they found no reason for Paul to be in prison. He had done nothing wrong. He was exonerated, but politics being as they were, he had appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he must go. Verse 1 of chapter 27. Now it was decided that we should set sail to Italy, and they were delivering both Paul and certain other prisoners to a centurion by name Julius of the Imperial Regiment, the band of Augustus, the company of Augustus. We would look at it as a proper name, the Imperial Guard. So this guy was no slouch. He would have had a garrison, a small group of soldiers going with him, but certainly not the 100 that a centurion would command. He's in the honor guard, if you would. Now, having embarked, and we get his name. We don't know anything else about him. His name twice here. My guess is that he became a believer, and we don't have any evidence of that other than the fact that his name is recorded in Scripture. Now, having embarked in a ship belonging to Adramutene, it's a port in Mysia on the northwest of Asia Minor, being about to navigate along the places of Asia. So they're going to go up and go along the shoreline is what the plan is. This is not the time for going from east to west on the Mediterranean. Wrong time of the year. But that's what they're going to do. We set sail, being with us Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. He stayed with Paul throughout the Roman imprisonment as well, the first Roman imprisonment. And on the next day, we were brought to land at Sidon. And Julius, treating Paul kindly, allowed him to go to friends and to receive care. So this is the second centurion, the one in Caesarea who took care of Paul, also treated him graciously. It would be assumed that since this centurion took him over, he received the instructions and said, look, this guy has no problems. He's going to be your model prisoner. Treat him well. And so they passed the baton, and the Caesarean centurion passes him along to Julius, who does the same. Of course, Sidon is up the coast from Jerusalem, from Caesarea, and you can see how they're heading north, and then they'll start heading west. And from thence, having put to sea, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. So the under the shelter means they went up above it between the mainland and under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary, and the sea along Cilicia and Pamphylia, having sailed through, or having sailed over, literally, having sailed over, we came to Myra of Lycia. Myra is a seaport town in a little province called Lycia. And so they're trying to stay along the coast because the winds are contrary. They're not going the right way. But they're now in this seaport in Lycia. And there, the centurion, having found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, the breadbasket of Rome was Alexandria, Egypt. And these grain ships would come up the coast, straight across the Mediterranean, and then follow the coast along to Italy. But they were regarded as being property of Rome. You'll see here that there has a ship owner who's under some kind of a contract to Rome, but the one who's really making the decisions is not the captain and is not the owner of the boat. Rather, it's the centurion, because it's considered government property on this grain ship. So they found a boat going from Alexandria, and it's sailing to Italy. Having caused us to enter into it, now a number of days slowly sailing, this grain ship, it could carry people. There was over 237 on board, but it's sailing slowly and with great difficulty, having come up against this little town called Sindus. It's not very far from Myra to Sindus, but again, the winds are contrary, and it took a great amount of effort. The wind not allowing us. We sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now, they're going south of Crete. This is on your map, it's the larger of the two islands, Cyprus being the first and Crete being the second here. They're going south of Crete along Salmone, which is on the far east corner of Crete. And with difficulty, you can see the increasing problems as they're going along. Sailing along it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens is a seaport on the south side of Crete, which was near a city, Laodicea, not the one in Asia Minor, but down on the city of Crete. Now, much time having passed, and being ahead, the voyage being ahead, being very dangerous, because also the fast had already passed. The fast would have been the Day of Atonement, which would be in late September or early October. And by the time you get to November, all sailing during this time period had ended. But he says it's a very dangerous journey that's ahead of them. They're out in the Mediterranean, the middle of the Mediterranean, and they're in a harbor, but it's a lousy harbor, and they don't want to winter there. But Paul was admonishing them. Look at verse 9. Do you see those terms? Paul was admonishing. This is an imperfect tense, and it's a very strong word. He's lecturing them. He's telling them. He's advising them, and he's doing so with force of personality. This isn't him sharing his advice or encouragement. He's telling them what they should do because it's a very dangerous voyage that they're fixing to take. You'll see this twice, this term Paul admonished them. And he was saying to them, males, men, I see that with violence and much loss, not only to the cargo and of the ship, but also our souls. The Greek's really cool. He can start with what he wants and end with the subject and put it all the way at the end. So at the end of the sentence, it's about to be and the voyage. But what he really wants them to know is violence, disaster, terrible loss, this voyage that you're fixing to take. You're going to lose the boat, the cargo, and the people if you do this. Don't take this boat any further. Foot stomping, short Jew, on the boat, a prisoner. But the centurion, verse 11, was being persuaded by the captain and the ship owner rather than by the things said by Paul. So there's this, you have to put this on the boat in Fair Haven, and this discussion between Paul, the centurion, interesting where Paul finds himself with the captain, the centurion, and the owner of the boat. And this discussion going back and forth, Paul's weighing in, saying, don't do it, don't do it. The other two are trying to persuade the centurion to go ahead. Verse 12. And here's the reason why they're going to go ahead. Now the port being ill-adapted for wintering, the majority counseled to set forth from there. So majority won, two against one. And so they're going to set sail from there if somehow they might be able to arrive at Phoenix. I almost hear you should sing the song by the time I get to Phoenix. And it's an optative mood. It means, is there any possible way we might actually make it just around the corner from Fair Havens? Phoenix is actually on the very point, on the very western point of Crete. It's all the way around. It's not on the bottom, but it goes around there. And we'll see what happens here. But they're gonna try to get to that winter, looking toward this port. He says this port of Crete. It has a view towards the southwest and towards the northwest. So when you're sitting in that port, you can see north and south, to the north and south, looking west. This is why we put it on the very western pinnacle of this island. Now, having a gently blowing south wind, that is, it came out of the south and it's soft, they think, this is great. This is the kind of weather. All they have to go is about 50 miles, maybe 75, around the corner of Crete and get to this where they can winter. It's a better harbor. So they think that this gentle wind coming out of North Africa is where they can use that to stay along the shore and get to a better place to winter. They thought the purpose they had obtained. And so they lifted the anchor, and they were coasting nearby alongside the alongside Crete. So they're just going to scooch this boat along with a gentle breeze out of the south and make it around the corner. Aha. But now, after not much, after just a little bit of time, you're out of harbor, you got the boat out, but the wind changed direction. And it came down against it a whirlwind, the one being called Euroclidean. We would say it's like a hurricane. Very, very strong, violent east wind. So coming out of Siberia, the nice gentle breeze off of North Africa, which would let them scooch along the coast of Crete and get around the corner. Now all of a sudden, here comes a hurricane out of the north. I remember when Sarah and I were together in Ukraine, We were there when it was supposed to be somewhat temperate, right? But I've learned that Ukrainians and Russians have a different idea of temperate than Americans living in the south of North America. Because all of a sudden, out of the north came this wind, and it turned bitter cold. I had bought one of these fur hats. We still don't know what it's made out of. I had a translator, and we had one of these electronic translators. And I asked the fellow, what animal, what fur is this? So the two of them conferred back and forth and back and forth. And 15 minutes later, the American says to me, he shows me the translator, and he says, it's made out of cantaloupe. So I don't know to this day what kind of a hat it is, but I have a picture. Sarah took a picture of me, because there isn't any such thing as heat in these buildings. They're high-rise buildings. All the heat is down in the basement. There's one shower for about 75 to 100 apartments. And there's one shower, and it's in the basement. And the heat is government run, and they hadn't turned it on yet. So they didn't expect the wind to get that cold. But it's kind of nice, because you get to meet all the Americans that are living in the apartment building on your first day there. Because they all go down to the basement, and they sit on a bench with their robe and their slippers and their towel and their soap and shampoo. And so you get to meet all the Americans. We're the only ones taking showers. That may be why we're all so cold. I'm not sure. But so I have a picture of me huddled under my little coat that I had and the hat on in the building. It's that kind of a wind that came down out of Siberia. And he describes it here later as being bitterly cold and incredibly forceful. Late in the season, you know, we are way due for some cold weather, aren't we? You know, I remember one Thanksgiving a number of years ago, all of a sudden, halfway through the meal, the ice pellets started hitting our windows. And we thought, oh man, better get out of here. So we ended the dinner, packed up everybody and sent them home. And one of them was coming down from way far north. They barely got home before the snow and the ice hit. So they're now caught in this tempestuous, violent storm. Now the ship being seized, you can see they're on the south side of Crete, and they're scooching along with a gentle south wind, and now this horrific, tempestuous wind grabs the boat and seizes it. And not being able to bring her head, that is, the boat's head, into the wind. The wind is so hard coming out of the east that there's no way that they're going to be able to turn it, because they're going west. They're on the south side, and there's no way to turn that boat around on a sailing ship. There isn't enough power to get that thing around. I've told you my story about Marvin, but it's perfect for this. When he was a little boy, we decided we would go out canoeing on Lake Ray Hubbard Lake. And I had a little yellow tackle box, and I put on his life preserver, and I sat him on the tackle box in the front of the canoe, and we paddled around. We're going to go do some fishing. I was young and stupid, and he was trusting, and about two. And I got the canoe out into the lake, and all of a sudden I got out of the cove and got caught by the wind. And I worked for 35, 45 minutes to turn the canoe around into the wind so I could get back to the shore where our boat was, and our car was, and there was no way to do it. And finally, I did what these guys did. I let the wind blow us, and it blew us all the way across the lake into some rich person's backyard. We beached it, I put him on my shoulders, and we hiked all the way back around to get the car. That's what took place here. So we're not being able to bring her head into the wind, having given her up very strong. It's a process here where there's nothing we can do. Having given her up, we were being driven along. Now, a certain small island, having run under the shelter of it, being called Clauda, with difficulty we were able to become masters of the skiff. So the boat's behind them, this little skiff is behind them, and they couldn't do anything about it. So powerful was the wind, and such grip that they weren't able to even get the skiff in. But then when they got south of this little island, they were able to get the skiff, because it's filling with water from the tempestuous wind. That skiff alone will cause disaster. But coming under the little island there, they got mastery of it, and which, having been taken, verse 17, taking it up on board, they were using cables to undergird the ship. So what this would involve is ropes, and they'd send some brave soul with a rope round his middle. He'd dive off of one side, swim down under the boat, and come up on the other side, and hope that he gets from one side to the other side. And then they'd put these cables or ropes around the bottom of the boat. So they would secure these planks in place with ropes, because it was so tempestuous, the ship would break apart. So they undergirded the ship with cables. And fearing lest into the sandbar they should fall. This is a specific sandbar. It's a proper name for a sandbar north of Libya, off the North African coast. So if this wind catches them, it's going to drive them down into the sandbar and the ship would be lost. So at this point, they lowered the sail, they lowered the gear, and they were driven, violently driven along. They gave up, put all the rigging down, forget about trying to work with the wind, and just let this thing run. Now, very violently, being tempest-tossed, verse 18, we on the next day were making a tossing of the cargo. So here's this boat violently being tossed, and you can picture the people in the boat tossing all the cargo over. And on the third day, with our own hands, the equipment of the ship, we cast overboard. All the stuff they need for running the ship, now they're throwing out as well. Why are they doing that? Because the weight of the ship holds it in the water and slows it down. And so violent is this storm that it's breaking up. So they're getting rid of all the grain, all the cargo, all the baggage, this suitcase, all the souvenirs, all of it's going over. And now there goes all of the tools, all of the equipment. Try to get it as light as it can so that the sheer violence of going through the water isn't going to break up the ship. And now you get the feeling of what's going on here. They're casting with their own hands, everybody on deck. Verse 20. Now neither sun nor stars appearing for many days, which means they have no idea where they are. These people navigated by the stars. You know, there's ways, two different ways of navigating. There's folks who use maps and GPSs, and there's people who just know where they are. Well, we're going this direction, let's just keep going. I know where they are. They knew where they were by the stars. They could tell exactly. But when there's no sun and no stars appearing for many days, and a cold winter tempest, not just a small one, not a little one, it was being laid upon us. So not only are they being driven by the wind, but now this frigid weather, this sub-Arctic weather coming in, gripping the boat. Henceforth was all hope of our salvation or deliverance was being taken away. Now, for a long time without food, they were existing. Nobody's thinking of eating. Nobody's thinking of sleeping. Nobody's thinking of anything except this is a near-death experience. all hope of deliverance. Verse 21, a long time without food they were going, and Paul, having stood in their midst, so here, all hands on deck, and Paul stands up in the midst of them and said, "You should have listened to me." Great. "It was necessary indeed, O males, having been obedient to me, not to have set sail from Crete." He has the right to say this. He was right. And to have acquired this disaster and loss. If you'd listened to me, none of this would have happened. But the apostle isn't just rubbing it in. He has a message for them. Look at verse 22. "And now I admonish you." There it is again. He was admonishing them. He was telling them that they shouldn't do it. "Now I admonish you," using the same term, "to be cheerful." You should have listened to me, but now I want you to be cheerful. "For there will be not a single loss of soul from any of you, only the ship." No one's going to die. I've got good news. Be cheerful. This term cheerful is used twice in this passage and once in James 5, where if you're cheerful, you're supposed to sing. So he's telling them, rejoice, be glad, sing, be cheerful. No one's going to die. Why does he say this? Verse 23. "For by me this night an angel of God stood, of whom I am and to whom I serve." So an angel appeared to Paul in the night, saying, "Stop being afraid, Paul, for it's necessary for you to stand before Caesar. And behold," the angel says, "behold, God has granted to you all the ones sailing with you. Wherefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe in God that thus it will be according to what has been spoken to me." And you should also know, verse 26, it's necessary for us to land or fall apart on a certain island. That's where we're going to leave this story. But I want you to think about what disasters you are going through right now. What is your story? Paul, as he's going through this disaster, his worry isn't for himself. His worry is for other people. And God hears his prayers and grants him all the people on the boat, on the ship with him, all 237 of them. Godliness looks like this in a disaster. There are some brands of theology that tell you if you do this or do that, if you believe this or believe that, then you will have no disasters. That's ridiculous. There is no such true theology. But in our disasters, we can look to God for His protection, and we look to Him for deliverance. Sometimes the disaster is the last disaster we go through. But pretty much, it seems to me, life is made up of one disaster after the next. And in those disasters, godliness looks like your concern for other people. I've seen this time and again in godly people whom I admire. Do you know what Gene's concern was? Mr. Bloom, I mentioned him earlier with a plane crash. Do you know what he was concerned about when he was put in the rest home? He was concerned about the salvation of the people who were caring for him. When I talked with my dad in the home where he would pass away, you know what his concerns were? Oh, there's someone next door and he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And he would share the gospel with his housemates. And he would share the gospel with the people who were caring for him. Paul, in his disaster, is concerned not about himself. He's concerned about the people in the boat with him. One of the things that we know is that we are of God and we are serving Him. That's what keeps us through all of the disasters, one after the other, as we go through life. And you know what I found about our God? All of the disasters are small to Him, but they just seem to keep getting bigger to me. It's not a worry to our Father in heaven, but He's taught me that as the disasters get bigger, guess what? So does His protection. So does His provision. And He will safely deliver us into our eternal home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our apostle and how he stood in the midst of a disaster and proclaimed his belief in You and his confidence in what You are doing in even that very disaster. Help us to do the same, we pray, in Jesus' name. Take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 133. We will sing one stanza, and then we will have Kimberly and Emma come forward and welcome them as new members. 133. Would you stand, please? You. It's been a long time since we had a board meeting. They applied for membership back in September, and we finally just approved it here at our last meeting. So instead of going that way, come this way and welcome them into the church, would you? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for how richly and bountifully You bless us. Thank You for Your care for us during the Thanksgiving season. And now may the grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.